Today's discourse has two points, and I could say them and sit down, but I'll try to substantiate them after I say what they are. The two lessons from today are, don't put words in God's mouth. And the second lesson is, we serve a God of forgiveness. You know, if you had to think of the shortest statement in the Bible that concisely tells you who God is, explain God to me in the most succinct manner possible, what verse, what phrase from a verse would you choose? Yeah, unanimously, and you all said it in unison, God is love. And there are times in which we wrestle with God is love, but can he truly love me? Despite all my shortcomings and failings, can the Lord really forgive me? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. That is why he sent his Son to be your Savior. We are a Christian faith, and as such, we rely upon the merit of Christ Jesus. The blood of his precious sacrifice does cleanse us from all sin, and the Heavenly Father forgives us our iniquity in him. Well, now, how does that relate to the title, These People Say? You've probably heard that in conversation. You know, you're talking about something that you know to be true, like chocolate cake is the best cake you could possibly eat. But these people say, no, it's angel food. Thank you, Brother Norm. I'll remember that if ever I have the pleasure of hosting you in my home, I will serve you angel food cake. And our phrase, these people say, is taken from the book of Haggai. We start with Haggai, the first chapter. Setting a little historical perspective, of course, Haggai, a minor prophet, wrote at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity when the Jewish people were trying to rebuild their home in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, eventually rebuild the walls, and eventually become a nation cohesive and financially successful. But they were having difficulties. And the difficulties are recorded in the book of Haggai and in the book of Ezra. Haggai 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, who was acting as the prince or the king, the civil leader of the Jewish people. He was the son of Shealtiel. He was the governor of Judah. And Haggai also spoke to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua was high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Look at these people. Look at their condition that they're in. And they say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, maybe they had, from their perspective, good cause to say that. Let's look back at some of the historical record. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, the last chapter in the book of Second Chronicles, records why the Lord brought them into captivity and the promise that he had of returning them from their captivity as well. 2 Chronicles 36, we begin reading in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The Lord had sent his prophets to them, his messengers, and they mocked. And yet he still had compassion upon them. He was continually reaching out to this people to get them to repent and to realize the great privilege that they had under his divine authority. But they wouldn't accept it. They rejected it. And ultimately it left him no recourse but to bring about the destruction of the nation. And they were in captivity until such time as the kingdom of Persia took power. Continuing now in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up and rebuild the temple." In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we have a prophecy that we realize is being fulfilled as these words are spoken in 2 Chronicles. About a century and a half before Cyrus took over the kingdom under the Persian Empire, this prophecy in Isaiah 44:28 was made. The Lord, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Well, after this decree, the historical record shifts then to the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra is a remarkable study, a wonderful study. You can't really take it alone. You have to go right into Nehemiah. But what a thrilling and uplifting message of reconciliation and God's forgiveness and perseverance in his service is there to be found. In Ezra 3:8, we read of those who came from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, now in ruins, that in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the king, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests, in their vestments, came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Great celebration. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I think that's where the discouragement began, right there. You know, those who appreciated the privilege of having come back from Babylon and having that degree of freedom to worship the Lord their God, and with the exciting prospect of, you're the ones who get to rebuild the temple of God. And they see the foundation laid, and, you know, their hearts are innocent and excited, and how wonderful, this is great, praise the Lord, you know, and the cymbals are crashing and music is being sung. And then they hear the respected old men weeping. Oh, it's not the same. And they probably took great discouragement from that. And I think instantly we see the lesson for ourselves in a practical sense, that in our lives we should never throw water on the fire of zeal of our brethren. That we should always encourage them to enter into whatever service they feel they can enter into. Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quenching the spirit. Let us learn that lesson. Let us never figuratively take into our mouths the words of these people. It is not time to build the temple of God. It is not time for you to render that service to the Lord or to His people. It is not for you to do that. That is not how God works. As we said yesterday in our presentation from Ecclesiastes 5, God is in heaven and we are on earth. Therefore, let our words be few. Well, the fires of zeal were further dampened, as recorded in Ezra, the fourth chapter. The people in the land round about, who had been placed there as sort of a replacement colony to fill the land, you know, strangers who weren't of the nation of Israel, saw this work going on and thought they had competition. And they didn't like that, and they wanted to shut it down. And so they send a letter to King Artaxerxes, and they tell him that the Jews are planning sedition. That the only reason they're building now, and by the way, they're trying to build the wall, and you didn't tell them that they could do that. And the only reason that they're doing it is so that they can set up an empire themselves to compete with yours. And it'll take away from the taxation money that your majesty is due. Well, you tell a king that his tax money is going to be taken away, and you can be sure he's going to say, shut it down. Now, and that is what happened. In verse 23 of Ezra 4, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and by power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How long a period of time was that? Well, we can reckon, or the best we can reckon, is that it was probably about 17 years. 17 long years. If you've ever taken a project on at your home, and you know, maybe there's that one piece in the corner where it was really hard to get the mitering right on that piece of molding there by the floor. And so you didn't do it that Saturday, but the next Saturday was the convention, and so you went away. And then the Saturday after that, well, you know, we promised we'd go out with so-and-so to dinner that night. And then the next Saturday, you're just really tired and need to rest. Well, Saturday after Saturday becomes month after month, becomes year after year. And there's a thing that just kind of goes unfinished, but you notice it every time you walk by it. The temple was built on a mount. It was built on the high point of the city of Jerusalem. And in the course of their daily lives, you know, earning their bread, going about doing their daily activities, they would look up and see it and have that constant nagging reminder for 17 years that they were not accomplishing the work of God. And I think that that speaks to us as well as Christian people, that we have made a covenant with the Lord and decided that we would like to enter into the work of building a spiritual temple. A temple that would be the dwelling place of our great Creator. And in our consecrated values, we realize that there are things that we wish to do and goals that we wish to accomplish and attainments of divine character to cover over the weaknesses that we find in our flesh. And that work can sometimes go neglected. And then we can begin to feel that, well, maybe the Lord isn't dealing with me so actively anymore. Just like the Jews in that setting were saying, well, the Lord isn't really dealing with us so actively anymore. It's not time to build the temple of God. It can't be because I kind of don't feel like it is. I just have a feeling. Even though the Lord had brought them back into Babylon with the command of, back into Jerusalem, with a command to rebuild it. To do the work. You have a mandate. But they let it go for 17 long years. Until the day that the Lord said, enough is enough. And the Lord raised up two prophets. And we have both of their testimonies in the scriptures. One, the prophet Haggai. The other, of course, the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah and Haggai were like a power duo who came and prophesied and encouraged and lifted up the hands of Zerubbabel and Joshua and made the people feel that this is what the Lord would have us to do. The Lord would have us to complete this work. And the Lord understands us. And not only does He understand us, but for all our neglect, for all our inactivity, He says, today is a new day. You can continue on. You can pick up where you left off and move forward from this point on. That's the O.B. Elbert Modern American English summary of the book of Haggai. It's not been published yet. And probably won't be. So these people say it's not time to build the house of the Lord yet. That's for a future point. But the Lord said to them by the words of Haggai the prophet, continuing in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. And you drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but not one of you is warm enough. And whoever earns wages to put into a purse that has holes, and they lose their wages. Consider your ways. Does this tell you something? That even though you're striving with all your might in all these areas of earthly endeavor to make enough food, you're still hungry, to have enough drink, but yet you still thirst, to put on enough clothing to be warm, but you're still cold. And everything just keeps seeming to escape your grasp like water running through your fingers. The Lord says, listen. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, why? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, and a drought on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Because you're more concerned about yourselves than you are about the God who created you. Well, hearing this, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord, saying to the people, I am with you. I am with you. Four words, a simple sentence, but filled with enormous power. Perhaps they had not been building because they felt deserted by the Lord. Perhaps they were not building because they didn't feel a level of confidence that the Lord was dealing with them. Perhaps they didn't feel it was the Lord's will for them to build. But in those four words, I am with you, he gives them the courage to take tool in hand and to set their shoulder together to the work of building the house of God. I hope that I and you, together with me, can always grasp those four words. I am with you, says the Lord your God. Our Heavenly Father desires so greatly our success. He didn't call us to failure. He called us in one hope of our calling. He called us to be successful in our spiritual endeavors. And that is his great hope for us. Now, in one of the parables that our Lord Jesus gave us, I think we have an illustration of a frame of mind that can develop that hinders us from accomplishing the will of God. And the frame of mind is illustrated in both Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Where we have the parables of the talents and the pounds. And in Luke 19, we know the story well. A nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself in return. And he called 10 of his servants, and he gives them a pound that they might do business with it. And we know that some were quite successful on their return in investment. But there was one who came to him and said in verse 20, Master, here is your pound, which I put away in a handkerchief for you because I was afraid of you. Because you're an exacting man, and you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. Wow. What a scathing accusation of the Lord. You know, I used to wrestle with that for a long time. How is it that our Lord is an exacting man? He takes up what he did not lay down. He reaps where he did not sow. That's unreasonable sounding, severe sounding. But then I realized the scripture isn't saying that that is the way the Lord is, because God is love and God is a God of forgiveness. What it is saying is that this is how the servant perceived God. and it hindered him in his service. I think that's borne out by the following verse. The Lord says to him, "All right, by your own words, I will judge you. You perceived in your mind, in your thinking, that I was an exacting man. And you perceived me as one who liked to take up what I did not lay down and who liked to reap where I didn't sow. And so that is how I will judge you." But I think in realizing the tender love of our Heavenly Father for His people, like as a father pitieth his children who love him, so the Lord pities us. And as we begin to understand His divine character and His great love for us, I find it tremendously enabling in my service to Him. He's not ready to stand there and make light of anything that I do for His cause. He's not standing there with contempt because it's imperfect and flawed, because what else is it going to be? He stands there with a loving heart, eager to see any sign of devotion from one of His children. You know, in Psalm 50, verse 21, we hear a similar chord struck. He speaks of those who don't keep their tongues. Their mouth is loose and evil. Their tongue frames deceit. They sit and speak evil against their brethren. They slander their own mother's son. And in verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept my silence. You thought that I was just like you. Well, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." We serve a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy, and a God of love. Well, continuing on in the book of Haggai, they began to overcome their discouragements and they set to the task of building the temple. And as the people work, the Lord sends yet another message to Zerubbabel through Haggai the prophet. He tells Haggai, go to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak. We're in chapter 2. Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, "Who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Well, yeah, it does. Okay. I think this shows us that the Lord realizes what's going on in our minds and in our thought processes. Who among you who saw the first temple, and now you're looking at what you've started here, will say, "It's like nothing"? Well, I know that there are some of you that think that way. But listen. Don't let the seeing of your natural sight overrule what your spiritual vision can perceive. Look with spiritual eyes. That's the thing that's real. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen by the eye of faith are eternal. "Take courage, Zerubbabel," says the Lord. "Take courage, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, for I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord says to them in verse 6, "Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Yes, look at the work you've done. Okay, natural sight says it looks like nothing at all. But what you're failing to realize is that if you don't have enough silver, if you don't have enough gold, if you don't have enough of what it takes to get the job done, remember that I do. And I will give you all that you require to get the job done. And the glory of this latter house, and we, from our perspective, realize that latter house will be the completed spiritual temple of God with its living stone set in place where all mankind will come and approach the Lord God, and their peace will dwell forever. Can you just imagine the thrill of being there at that glorious scene? I hope we're all very intimately involved in that spiritual temple. In this place, the Lord God will give us peace. These words, I will shake all the nations, were mentioned earlier today. And they come from Hebrews chapter 12, of course. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think it's very interesting that there are things that will remain that are in the midst of the shaking process. There is something in the earth that will remain. And I think that those are the incipient parts of the kingdom of God that he is carefully assembling now for the purpose of future use and blessing to mankind. How much of it will be used? We don't know. Brother Joe, I wait with great excitement to see if drones are used or not. In Jeremiah 51, beginning with verse 24, we read of the destruction of the current world order so that the rightful order might be established. Beginning in verse 24 of Jeremiah 51, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. And then he says this, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, says the Lord. Well, what mountain has been a destroyer that has destroyed the whole earth? We know from our studies of Scripture that mountain represents a kingdom. And there has been a destroying kingdom, a kingdom of death, under the leadership of Satan. And so this message is to that king of Chaldea, Satan, and of his mountain, his kingdom, I will destroy you. I will destroy you. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. And they will not from you take even a stone for a corner. They will not take a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever. How radical a change will the kingdom of God, when it is fully established in the earth and all its power and glory, be? How much of a shift in direction? Will it be just a little bit of a fork in the road? It'll be 180 degrees the opposite way. I will not take from you a stone for a corner or even a stone for a foundation. In other words, the way you've done business, that's not going to happen anymore. I don't think that applies to the technology that is present that Brother Joe mentioned. I think technology can be used for great good. Nuclear power can be used for tremendous good. But we don't. And that's the attitude that's going to change. Everything will be used for righteousness' sake. These people say, they dare to take it upon themselves to say, the Lord does it this way. The Lord does it that way. The Lord can't do this. The Lord doesn't do that. Let us be humble and look for His leading and realize that the reality is we come short every day. But He wants us to continue trying and trusting in His grace. For great is His mercy, but probably greater still is His love.